Lesson 7. Truth Spoken in Love. Greetings, listeners. The nature of truth can be harsh enough. That is why it is so important to speak the truth in love. Please join us as we hear what Pastor Rogers has for us from the Bible.
Well, I'd ask you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and that is the passage we're going to look at tonight in our study of loving the homosexual to healing with truth. And really, that is the only way to bring anyone to real healing. Obfuscating the truth or circumventing the truth doesn't, never does. It may make you feel better and them feel better at the moment, but it doesn't bring about healing. Having said that, we don't have to be mean. We don't have to be coarse. The truth is sharp enough without us trying to add a couple of daggers and bayonets to the presentation. So we just speak the truth and know the truth and share it with them in love. So far in our study, we've just seen that we've gone through the major passages. We have one more after this one that deal with the issue of homosexuality, and all of them say the same thing. They all say and teach the same thing. It is unnatural according to God's creation. It is against God's creation. It is a sin, has been, is, and shall be. It is never made right. And it's like abortion. People ask me, they say, and I see commentators do this all the time. They say, well, is abortion, do you believe abortion's murder? And they're trying to pin that person, because then if you say it's murder, then are you saying you want to put all of these people in jail? Well, the answer to that question is yes. In God's eyes, according to the Word of God and ultimate righteousness, it is murder. The definition of murder is taking the innocent life of someone else, and that's what abortion does. But it is legal in America. And so I'm not going to go around putting everybody in jail. It's legal. They have a legal right to do that. But legal doesn't mean that it's right. It just means it's lawful. The law doesn't tell you what's right. It tells you what is legal. God tells you what is right. The same with homosexuality. Of course, the Corinthians, if you want to study a church that had problems, it's here. And about any problem that we have, we can find in the Corinthians. I mean, they were as messed up as it comes. And the genesis or the basis of the problems is found in the first three chapters of the book, and that is that they were so caught up in human wisdom. And Paul argued God's wisdom against the human wisdom with which they were trying to build the church and thus decide what they would do, what they wouldn't do, what was okay, what wasn't okay, how you should do it, etc., etc. So it'd be much like being very study savvy today and knowing all the techniques and making the tertiary things about having good lighting primary over the scripture and on and using all human wisdom and therefore subjugating the wisdom of God to man's wisdom. And that was their problem. And so he keeps addressing problems after problem after problem that they had that rose out of that one issue. Homosexuality has been around a long time, and we find it talked about in the scripture, which we've seen all the way back to Sodom, possibly even before that. We're told by some experts that Socrates was, if there was a Socrates, he was probably a homosexual. Plato may have been a homosexual. About 13 of the 14 emperors of Rome either engaged in homosexuality, were homosexuals, or had boys that they had homosexual relationships with. In Greek society, homosexuality was normalized in their society, and so it was not viewed as abnormal. And of course, the Corinthians are Greeks. I apologize, I've done this a couple of times, but it just is a little hard for me. A couple of things I have to do in this series. One of them is that I can't speak euphemistically, and so I have to kind of be a little bit more graphic in the terms that I'm using, because I'm quoting lexicons, and because if I don't, I know what the homosexual groups are saying, and you would be confused about what is really meant. So I apologize and hope you forgive me for having to speak a little bit in more graphic terms than I would like to, and hopefully you've made good judgments about young people being in here. The other thing is that I have to deal with the grammar in such detail, and I know that probably wears on some of you, and so we don't go into a lot of illustrations and applications and stories. We're really just dealing with technical grammatical issues, and the reason for that is because we're trying to learn what the Word of God says to engage a culture that's saying the very opposite. They weren't 40 years ago, but they are now. And so we have to know what it says in the original, because that's what they're attacking. If you read it in the English, I mean, it's kind of like I said today, how I know hell has fire is because I can read. And it's the same way that I know homosexuality is wrong according to the Bible, I can read. If I didn't have a Bible and I had to depend upon somebody else, or I couldn't read, I might not know, but I can read. But they are like the Jehovah Witnesses, and they try to play all kind of word games, and they try to take the voluminous teaching in the Word of God about the abnormality of homosexuality and normalize it. And so they perform all kinds of eisegetical gymnastics in order to do that. And so what I do is try to stick very close to what well-known, internationally recognized Greek lexicons say, and so forth. So I apologize, because that's just simply what we have to do. And the same way when I teach on Jehovah Witnesses in the tech, we have to do the same thing. And the reason is because of what they do. So with that, if you will, look in verse 9 through 11 is our passage. And I want to read the whole thing and then come back and just focus on this part that we're talking about. He says to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians were, what they were doing, they were suing one another, and then they were taking each other to a secular court to decide things. And he said, "You're brothers. Why are you letting the ungodly? Don't you know you're going to judge angels?" In other words, why are you having ungodly decide about godly issues? And so he then says in verse 9, "Or do you not know?" And the implication is, you should know, but you don't, because you're relying on human wisdom, first three chapters. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And we would sum up verse 11, you were saved. You were that. But you were saved. Now, I want to point out the severity, his warnings of severity. In other words, this is not some secondary or tertiary issue. This isn't something we can negotiate. The severity of what he's saying is what it is all about. It is about people either being a part of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan, of heaven or hell, of light or darkness, of saved or lost. That's what it's all about. And so the severity is pointed out in verse 9, he says, they shall not, and it's an absolute statement, they shall not. The unrighteous shall not. And then he goes through and he doesn't give an exhaustive list of the unrighteous, but he gives a sufficient list of the unrighteous. They shall not enter the kingdom. And then he says, do not be deceived. And that's a present passive imperative. It's a command. Don't be deceived, meaning you have the ability not to be deceived. It's a present tense. They're continuing being deceived. But an interesting thing is, it's in a passive voice. And what that means is, stop allowing yourself to be deceived. Something's deceiving you. Passive is something's acting on the subject. In other words, it's not active. You're deceiving yourself. You're allowing yourself. You don't have to be deceived. They had a choice. They're commanded to exercise that choice. And I think of the day in which we live with all of the information, all the studies, and all the things that are coming out, and Christians are so deceived. And he says, stop. Just listen to the clear word of God. And so there is a real warning. And you can literally translate that. Stop being deceived, or stop allowing yourself to be deceived. They were presently being deceived. Remember, this is the same group that he just dealt with in chapter 5. And they had a woman, or a young man, who was living with his dad's wife, which was probably his stepmother. And this was things that philosophers talked about that didn't even go on among the pagans. And the Corinthians were allowing it to go on, I guess, and the thought and the heart of, you know, they were building the church. The church was growing as a good giver and all of that. We just want to love them to the kingdom. And he condemned them for that. And they're doing the same here. The third thing is, he reiterates in verse 10, nor shall they inherit the kingdom of God. So he says it twice. So somebody says, and I know it seems a little bit hard, but somebody says, so you don't think these people are going to heaven? Well, the real question is, do you think they are? What does it mean? They shall not. It's an absolute statement. People who live and seek to normalize and say this is okay, they are not saved. They are not saved. They will know in their heart that it is wrong, it is sin. And those that seek to do otherwise, they are not inheriting the kingdom of God. People can do these things and be saved. They could do them as a saved person. What they cannot do is say and believe that they are truly right. They are not a part of the kingdom. They have not been regenerated. Now, that takes me to the word. The first word that I want to point out is the word fornicators. And that is the word pornoi, a form of the word pornos. We hear it in different forms. But it is the word we get pornography from. A lot of times it's translated immorality, because in a general sense, the word pornos is used in a broader sense, and so sometimes immorality is the, you'll see it actually be translated that way. Immoral persons among you may be this word pornos, or a form of it. So generally it means sexually immoral. And it can include a lot of things. But what it includes in that sexual immorality is sex outside of having a marriage. Now, he says adultery. He mentions them as well. He says fornicators, idolaters, and then he goes to adulterers. So when you see it in context like that, it's being more specific, because these other immoralities are specified. So now he's tailoring it. And one of the things that fornication basically means is sex of any kind outside of being married. Adultery is having sex, you're married, and having sex with another partner. That's not your married partner. Fornication is having sex prior to or outside of being married. And so he says, people who live and practice and say that that's okay, it's all normal, it's all natural, it's all free love, he said, they're not a part of the kingdom. By the way, as I pointed out and will again, it is important to remember that when a homosexual engages in homosexuality, they are by the very act violating that scripture. In other words, if there were no scriptures on homosexuality, let's just say the Bible didn't even address homosexuality. Homosexuality would be sin because it would be having sex outside of marriage, hence it is sin. There's no way they can get around it. The only way they can get around it being sin is by knowing a couple of quick moves and talking to people who don't know the scripture. But if you got rid of all of the verses, they would still be violating that one, as a heterosexual would be violating. All right? The next word is the word effeminate. And that is the word malakos. And again, you'll hear these pronounced different. They come in different forms. And I want to tell you two things about this particular word. It's translated here, effeminate. And it can either refer to things, it's used of things, and it's used of people. And so the first thing that I want to mention is the things. It's used of clothing. So this is a word that is used to speak of clothing. And I'm quoting from Art and Gingrich Greek Lexicon, and it says it's used to speak of soft garments, such as fastidious people wear, Luke 7:25. It is, according to another lexicon, which is the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament based on semantic domains, it says that when speaking of clothing, it means clothes that are soft to the touch, delicate. And I think that's a good way to think about that, because we understand, we even have wash cycles for delicate clothing. So delicate, they're more delicate, they're softer. Luxurious, a lot of luxurious clothing has a different touch than the regular clothing. I remember a friend of mine, he's a preacher, and so he'd always worn, you know, just regular suits, and a circumstance came up and he had to borrow a suit from a wealthy person, and he was wearing it, and he looked at me and he said, "Now I know why these cost so much. They really feel different." Of course, he was used to burlap, and now he had something else. But luxurious clothing speaks in a figurative sense, in a bad sense, it is used of being clothing that is effeminate in an unmanly way. The second way that it's used, so that's clothing, the second way it's used is of people. And so it speaks of people as being soft or effeminate. And this was specially used of a group of people called the Catamites. And the Catamites were homosexual men, and they would have boys that they had sex with and kept them for having a homosexual relationship. This was, the Catamites were boys who would allow themselves to be abused sexually and perverted and homosexuality and so forth, as goes on today. One lexicon says this term, malakos, speaks especially of a man or a boy who submits his body to homosexual lewdness, and then it mentions the catamite, the homosexual pervert, and it gives this verse as a reference to that. Malakos, this word, appears four times in the New Testament. It appears in Matthew 11:8 twice, in Luke 7:25 once, and then it appears here for the fourth time. And I want you to look at Matthew 11, and I just want to show you, because Luke is really referring to the same thing, and here it refers to clothing. Matthew 11:8. And of course, it's speaking of John the Baptist. And Jesus asks, and he says in verse 8 of chapter 11, "But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft," that's the word, malakos, "soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing," there it is again, "are in king's palaces." So that's how it's used. Fine and delicate, and for wealth and opulence and so forth when it's used of clothing. We know, back to our passage in 1 Corinthians, we know that he's not referring to clothing because he's referring to people engaged in these different sexual and perverted ways. Also, we know because God doesn't condemn clothing to hell. And God doesn't save clothing. He saves people and condemns people for sin. Clothing doesn't sin. So we know he's speaking of people. So it really, when you put that together and you're speaking of people, what you're talking about in this regard is the man who is the effeminate, or the female partner, takes on the effeminate characteristics in the homosexual relationship. There's a man and a woman, if you will, in the relationship. And so this malakos refers to the one who is taking on the feminine qualities or characteristics. Then you come to the word homosexual. So he says, not fornicators before marriage, adulterers, those who live and they commit adultery. And by the way, they're trying to demonstrate there's a gene for that as well, which I'm sure there'll be a lot of men happy to hear that. And then effeminate is the female in the homosexual relationship. And then the homosexual. The homosexual is the word arsenokoites. And it's really two words put together, which I'll mention in a moment. But one lexicon says, it is possible that in certain contexts, arsenokoites refers to the active male partner in homosexual intercourse in contrast with malakos, the passive male partner. So words have meanings and they have etymology and you study all that. But as we've said before, when you look at a word, you really look at it in context, like what we do every day when we're talking. And so what you have is the Holy Spirit has put both of those words in context, so you have the female partner and the male partner. It is not one of them that's condemned, it is both of them, whether they take on the male role or the female role. Artin Gingrich says of arsenokoites, quote, a male who practices homosexuality, pederast, and that is generally kind of like a catamite that has young boys and so forth, or sodomite. And then it gives 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy 1:10 as a reference, and that is the same word that we're looking at here. So again, the greatest Greek lexicons tell us what these words mean. It's really a combination of two words. Arson, the first part of it, means male. It speaks of the masculine gender. And then coites, we get coitus, intercourse, from this word, coites. And that is put with it, and it has the idea of bed. And it carries with it, if you separate it from the word man, arson, and you just had coites, and again, notice the sexual part, we get coitus from it, intercourse, but also it has sexual connotations, and that comes out in the way it's used in the Scripture. For example, it's used of the bed in Luke 11:7, conception, Romans 9:10, sexual promiscuity, Romans 13:13, and the marriage bed in Hebrews 13, where it is explicitly speaking about the sexual relationship in marriage. So the word definitely has sexual connotations, and so where you get the idea of homosexual, and by the way, heterosexual, heteros is a Greek word meaning another of a different kind. So when we use the word heterosexual, we're really being fair and just and very descriptive. And the word homosexual, homos, meaning the same kind in sex, that's the word we should be using, not the word gay. Gay is their choice to euphemize the sin and to have it accepted. So when you think you're being avant-garde and helpful in using that term, it is confusing. Notice, it's gay heterosexual. You see? It's really not. It's homosexual heterosexual. We're not being mean. That's what the word is. That's the way you talk about it and are descriptive about it. But where the word homosexual gets is, it is male with male in bed. That's what this word means when you put the two together. Male with male in bed. Or the male who lies with a male in bed. And by the way, this term is condemned again in 1 Timothy 1:10. Now, a pro-homosexual scholar, John Boswell, he has argued concerning this passage, and he says, neither term connotes homosexuality in the time of Paul or for centuries thereafter. He says, malakos refers to general moral weakness. We actually have a word for that in the Greek, akrasia, with no specific reference to homosexuality. And then he says, arsenokaitai refers to active male prostitutes. And so what he does is shifts the passage to not referring to homosexuality, but prostitution. And what they would say is, what he's condemning is prostitution. And that the term did not mean homosexuality in the time of Paul. Only hundreds of years later did it come to mean that. Well, is he correct? Well, let me respond. He gives too narrow, and he misrepresents what history is, as he has done. I've quoted him before in other passages. For example, Adolf Deismann, and he's a Semitic historian and scholar, and he writes in his book, Light from the Ancient East, and he gives an example, and there are others, of a Greek papyri where the term definitely means effeminate, that the male is taking on the female characteristics and actually profiting by it. And this is in a letter from Demophon, a wealthy Egyptian, to Ptolemaeus, a police official, and this happened in 245 B.C. And the term was used as an allusion, he says, to foul practices by the magician Zenobias, who made his living that way. So right there, we see the term being used in the way we're talking about 250 years before Christ. So he misrepresents history. It was used, and in other places as well. Number two, the context is very clear. It is very difficult to read it and come up with what he's saying. When you read it and it says effeminate and homosexual, everyone knows what a homosexual relationship is. There is one that takes on the masculine and one that takes on the feminine. And to be more graphic, it really is talking about the passive partner and the active partner. That's what it's really referring to, and those are the terms the lexicons use. The one who is passive and the one who is active in the homosexual engagement. And so he speaks to them specifically. Third, the meaning of the two words tells me that he's wrong. When you take the two words, you put them together, you don't have to look in some obscure Greek lexicon, just pick one up and look at it and read about it and you'll find out. This is a normal meaning. It's kind of like picking up Webster and finding out what a chair is. I mean, that's what we're talking about. What sometimes these people do is they quote some obscure person or a part of his writing where he's maybe dealing with certain aspects, but then he concludes exactly what I'm telling you. Fourth, the etymology is that meaning the history of it, it is used of two males, whether it is a man and a boy, whether it is in prostitution, whether it's cultic, it doesn't really matter. It's two men going together in bed for sexual relationship. And you see, people get caught up in, was it cultic? Was it prostitution? Was it a man and a boy? that's, notice he's not addressing that. He's addressing the issue of homosexuality. Doesn't matter what the context of it, it is always wrong. The fifth thing is, note the immediate context. When you're reading this, all of these things, with the exception in that verse of idolatry, which is what all of these really are, they're all making yourself God. They're all sexual sins, fornication, immorality, effeminate, homosexuality. They're all sexual sins. The context is sexual sins, not paying for it. In other words, what he does very subtly is he interjects that the real issue is prostitution, paying for it. Well, we have words that mean pay for it. So what he does is interject something into the passage that he says is being condemned, but you don't find pay being condemned. Pay is not involved, but what is involved is homosexuality. And I'm not conceding that it does, but even let's say that it did refer to prostitution, that there was prostitution going on. Here's the issue. Paying for homosexual relationship is not the only problem that the Bible lays out about homosexual relationship. In other words, if you don't pay, it doesn't all of a sudden become good any more than if you paid for someone to help you, doesn't make the help bad. It doesn't make it good. The help is what it is. So paying for it doesn't make it bad. It's like adultery. If you pay for a prostitute and you have heterosexual sex, you may take off and paying is wrong and you're degrading a woman, and all of that can be true, but that has nothing to do with whether or not the sexual encounter was wrong. It's sin. If you paid for it, if you didn't pay for it, if you paid for it and she gave you green stamps, it's still wrong. The paying has nothing to do with, nor does not paying or paying make it right. You see? So it's a false injection into the whole discussion. And it really, what it does is it sidetracks people from just following the text. And of course, that's their goal. Again, we're back to sex outside of God's design of marriage of a man and a woman is sin. End of discussion. There is no verse that goes against that. It is always deemed that. It was that in creation. Jesus reiterated that relationship was for life in Matthew chapter 19. And in Ephesians 5 we see it, and so forth. So every homosexual relationship is sin because of what the Bible says about homosexuality and because it cannot fit within the confines. You say, well, what if they legalize marriage, homosexual marriage, in our culture? The answer to that is the same with the abortion. It will be a legal civil contract that our country recognizes for homosexuals. It will be sin. It will not be marriage in the sight of God. It's just that simple. You say, well, how should I vote? Well, I don't normally tell people how to vote, but pay attention to this. Would you ever vote for murder? Stealing? No. We don't vote to normalize what God says is abnormal. We vote to bring God's righteousness to our culture. Well, the next thing I'd have you notice is the context, and this is a spiritual problem. You say, well, is that important? Well, yes. Because in our culture in which we live in, where science has the hegemony and the kind of the, I would even say, pride or hubris of thinking that they're going to answer all the questions of life, what they're basically saying is really, there's no right or wrong about it if we can just find out that it kind of is a natural thing because of a gene or an enzyme or something like that. But notice that God cast it in a spiritual problem and he calls it unrighteousness. And that word is the word, that unrighteousness is the word righteousness, with the alpha privative in front of it, and it means, it's like we get theist believes in God and an atheist doesn't, says there's no God, that there's no righteousness. It is a spiritual problem. It is also noted as a spiritual problem because he says, and such were some of you. And what corrected it? Salvation. Imagine the cruelty that we're embarking upon when someone says, well, God made me this way, or it's a part, it's my nature, this is the way I am. And we say, well, God's going to send you to hell. Imagine that God would send you to hell for the way he created you. How absurd. If we say it's a sickness, as they want to say, some, again, why would God be sending somebody to hell for the flu? God doesn't send me to heaven or hell because I'm a man. I was created a man. A woman, a woman. This is the whole problem with the homosexual movement. No wonder they try to attach themselves to the civil rights movement, where the issue is being created a black man or a black woman. And when they try to attach themselves to that, if I were a black man or a black woman, I don't care if I was pro-homosexual, I would be absolutely outraged at that. So it is a spiritual problem. And he says, and such were some of you. So people can be changed. Listen, the sexual drive in the human being, particularly in the man, is a drive so strong, that it has toppled regimes, it has destroyed more lives, it has destroyed careers, and some of the most well-known, most articulate, most gifted, most prominent preachers that have walked the globe have been destroyed because they didn't control their sexual urges. We know it's strong, but strong urges do not equal right. Or we would all be doing some kind of sin. What determines right and wrong, again, is the Word of God. The success rate, Jefferson Davis in his Evangelical Ethics says, if Masters and Johnson can achieve a 66% success rate in dealing with homosexuals with purely secular techniques, can we really believe that with the power of God's Holy Spirit, even more dramatic rates of transformation are possible? The lack of a homosexual, drunk, adulterer, not being transformed by the power of the gospel isn't an indictment against the power of the gospel. It is an indictment against the sinfulness of man wanting to hang on to his sin. That's nothing new. We're not in a new era where people are trying to get their sin accepted as normal. That's what we do. We all try to get our sin normalized so we can live in it and relish in it, but we can condemn someone else. But notice that he says, and this is so powerful, he says, and such were, not are, you were, you're no longer. That's the power of God. I fear sometimes we are saying that people are saved when they're really not saved. You say, well, if you were a homosexual and you truly got saved and got delivered, what if you ever had those desires, or what if you ever struggled with that? Well, that's part of being fallen. That's part of being fallen. But you are transformed. And the church is full of millions and even billions of people who have been going down a path headlong, totally committed that that's the way God created them, and there was nothing they could do about it, and they were doing the right thing, and in an instant and in a twinkling of an eye, by faith in Jesus Christ, they were born again, they were transformed, they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified, and they turned and went the other way. That is the power of God. And what we're forgetting is that's the offer we give to them. And if they choose to walk away, that's their choice. But the power is there. Anybody that's been involved in any kind of counseling or psychology for any length of time will always tell you, well, yeah, it gets back to them making a choice. I mean, you can lay it all out and you can give them the help and do all these things, but they have to make a choice. What about witnessing to people? They can walk off, but it doesn't change the power of the gospel. And he tells the Corinthians, he said, you're all confused. He said, you were just like that. Why aren't you now? Because you were changed by the power of God, and God wants to change them because they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this morning we talked about a man who was in hell, and all he was concerned about was people that he loved and knew not coming to where he was. And we do the greatest harm to culture, to the kingdom of God, to the honor of God, when we don't just tell it like it is, graciously, but very clearly. And let God work in their heart, and let God deal with them. And there are many that have come out of homosexuality. Many are married. And I'll tell you, there are many people who are married who have to struggle with that. Or they struggle with heterosexual lust. Or they struggle with greed. Or they become workaholics and they fight that so that they can give their priority to their home. But there's something in them that wants to work all the time, be the top of the ladder. And they fight that to make sure that they're giving their children and their spouses what they need. We do that all the time. That's the choice of living the Christian life in a world that feeds and elevates and heaps accolades upon you for doing the very opposite of what God wants you to do. I talk about being on the right side of history, and I do that not just to be on the right side of history, but because history is happening and we will be on the right side or the wrong side. And the right side is always with the Word of God. And it doesn't matter where people are. And I'll tell you this, there are people out there groping for someone to lay out the clear teaching about this. And they're very confused because they're not hearing it in the church. They've heard a few sharp comments, but they're hearing all the studies. They're learning in school that it's okay. They're seeing it in society. They're seeing it on all the sitcoms, and they're not wanting to go in that way. They're being drawn, and the more they're told it's natural, the harder it is to resist. And they want somebody to come along. You say, well, how do you know that? Because I know people just like that. I know their personal testimony. But they wanted to hear it. And it helped get them on the right path.
Well, listener, the bottom line question is, how can the truth penetrate all the misinformation that overwhelms our culture? And how can men and women find the right path? The fact is that God has chosen to work through His children. That's you and me, the ones who believe Him. May God help us as we intentionally engage people that Jesus has died for.